Well, it's a privilege to be back here at Glenkirk Church. I always feel very welcome when I'm here. And I know all of you have seen a short written story of how I came to faith in Christ. Knowing God through nature is my message today, and I'm an example of an individual who was brought to Christ through nature. I was born, raised, and educated in Canada. Didn't really get to know a Christian until I showed up at Caltech to do postdoctoral research on quasars and galaxies. But I got interested in astronomy when I was at a very tender age. Starting at age 7, I was reading an average of 5 books in astronomy and physics per week. And by the time I was 16, I became convinced that there had to be a beginning to the universe. And if there's a beginning to the universe, then there must be a cosmic beginner. And starting at age 17, I began a search to find this cosmic beginner. And the first place I looked for him were in the writings of the great philosophers, especially philosophers like Immanuel Kant and René Descartes, but I discovered that they didn't have the correct concepts of the universe. And then I began to go through the world's holy books, starting with the Hindu Vedas, looking at the Quran, looking at the writings of the Buddhists. But I discovered that what I saw in these holy books, they were filled with historical and scientific errors. And I said, this can't be the message from the one that created the universe. And when I tell people I didn't really get to know Christians until I showed up at Caltech, I did see 2 Christians from 30 feet away when I was in the public education system. And these were Gideons that came to a public school and made available Gideon Bibles. And I started reading this Gideon Bible when I was 17 years of age. 18 months, I spent an hour or two a day going through this Bible and putting it to a rigorous test, and realized at the end of those 18 months, this book not only accurately described science and history and geography, it made predictions of future historical events and future scientific discoveries thousands of years in advance, and recognized this indeed must be the inspired, inerrant Word of God. So as at age 19, I signed my name in the back of this Bible, giving my life to Jesus Christ. I began to share my faith with my fellow students and some of my professors. When I showed up at Caltech, I was given an office with an atheist astrophysicist. And after a year, he gave his life to Christ. And it was at Caltech, there was another astronomer there who was a Christian. And he says, Hugh, I've seen you sharing with all these physicists and astronomers and leading some of them to Christ. Have you ever thought about sharing your message with people that are not scientists? I said, well, Dave, where do you find these non-scientists? And he said, well, walk off the Caltech campus. I'm sure you'll run into one or two. And so I actually took him up at his word and began to engage strangers on the street and discovered that they were much more persuaded by the scientific evidences for God than these scientists at Caltech. And that eventually allowed me to get involved in a ministry in a church between Caltech and the Jet Propulsion Laboratory. That was the church that helped me launch Reasons to Believe, to take the message of what God reveals through nature to bring people to the book of Scripture and into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And over the course of the organization Reasons to Believe, I've now just finished my 19th book on scientific evidence for the Christian faith, starting my 20th book. But what I'm going to share with you is something I appreciated when I was growing up in British Columbia. If you've ever been to British Columbia, the license plates there say Supernatural British Columbia. And that's because of just how stunning the scenery there is in British Columbia. These are photos I've taken. I always take my wife there and our family as often as possible just to see the beauty of what God has revealed in nature and that incredible province. And yet, when we look at what we see in the world today, we see a growing number of people who have basically joined what are called the nuns. The nuns is a term for people that are either atheists, agnostic, or have no belief in God or religious affiliation. And in 1900, that amounted to just 2% of the world's population. But since then, it has been growing exponentially, especially after the year 2010. where today they make up 35% of the American adult population. And I think what's alarming is that we have twice as many teens who identify as nuns as people that are adults. So what is it that explains this exponential increase in the number of nuns here in America and around the world? And in many respects, in spite of the fact that we have this knowledge of explosion in the scientific disciplines, what I want to share with you this morning is that in many respects, people in the 21st century are more ignorant about science and nature than people who lived at the time of Abraham 4,000 years ago. So, for example, one of the things that has happened in the 21st century is that for the first time in human history, less than half the world's population has ever had the experience of seeing the Milky Way, of seeing the wonders of what we see in the heavens. And I've just been sharing with some of the leaders of your church. I look at what you have here at this facility, and I think this is a wonderful place to have a star party. So we're going to actually do that some evening here at Glenkirk. Get the lights turned off, get some big telescopes here, and allow you to see the wonders. But the truth is, over half the world's population today, they look up at the night sky. The heavens really aren't declaring anything. I've been to places like Beijing and the Hong Kong, and you look up at the night sky, you can't see a single star. The other factor that I've noticed is that less than 10%, and this is conservative, it could actually be less than 1% of the world's population has had close contact with wild mammals and wild birds that have never been abused by human beings. And I've taken vacations by myself, or have gone into the wild parts of Canada where I know humans have not been in over 50 years, and you see that these wild mammals, these wild birds, behave in a way that's very different from what we see anywhere else. And so we look at this rise of the nuns. To me, the explanation is we now have 60% of the world's population living in large metropolitan cities, and only in cities where there's little contact with stars, with the nebula, with wild birds and wild mammals that have not been abused by humans, do we see atheism rising and thriving. I've gone out and done ministry in the rural parts of the world, and when I've done that, everybody there believes in God. But it's in the cities where you run into the agnostics, the atheists, and what people call themselves nuns. And the Bible verse I want to begin here is what we see in the book of Job. Job chapter 12, verse 7. Job says to his three friends, "Ask the beasts," and that's a reference to the terrestrial mammals, "and they will teach you, and the birds in the sky, and they will tell you." And as you read the rest of the book of Job, he actually refers to these birds and these mammals not only as teaching us lessons about nature, but lessons about God, lessons of a spiritual nature, lessons of how we can develop a relationship with God. And that's what I want to quickly review for you here this morning. And, you know, in terms of these birds and these mammals, they're part of what the Old Testament tells us are the nephesh animals, the soulish animals. And here's a definition, a biblical definition of what these animals are like. These are animals that God has endowed with intellect, with will and emotions. These are animals that are capable of developing relationships with one another. They have a motivation to nurture and care for their young, to sacrifice in caring and nurturing their young. And most significantly, they've been endowed with a capacity and a desire to serve and please a higher species, namely us human beings. And particularly Job 38 and 39 go into detail about these animals and how these two chapters in Job expand on the Genesis 1 message, that God created these nephesh animals to serve and please us, each species in its own particular individual way. And here we see a stunning piece of scientific evidence that there must be a creator. Why? Because these animals were designed to serve and please us human beings long before we were even placed here on planet Earth. They had these characteristics and features before we existed. So we can't claim that they simply got these qualities and characteristics through adaptation. No, it must have come from purposeful design. But Charles Darwin, for example, denied this implication. He did not believe it. And many research biologists today do not believe it. But a few years ago, in 2009, two research biologists published a paper titled, "Can Evolution Explain How Minds Work?" And they begin their paper by saying, like Charles Darwin, biologists today have tended to assume that species with shared physical ancestry have similar cognitive abilities. This was kind of Charles Darwin's theme, that the animals that look most like us, namely the great apes, are also going to be the animals that will be most like us in terms of their cognitive and intellectual capabilities. And back when he wrote his book, Origin of Species, he challenged the scientific community to put his hypothesis to the test. But not until the 21st century did any field biologist engage in such a test. And these two biologists did that very thing, and they said Charles Darwin's prediction did not come true. It's been refuted. And what we've discovered is it's not the chimpanzees that emulate us most similarly in terms of their intellectual capability. No, it's ravens and crows. Ravens and crows far outstrip the great apes in terms of their intellectual capability. It's the crows and the ravens that have a brain structure most similar to ours. It's the crows and the ravens that show intellectual capabilities and problem-solving capabilities that are most like ours. And so this is a direct challenge to the evolutionary paradigm and evidence that indeed there's a creator that purposely designed this. And this led to another research paper being published by three neurobiologists, and they begin their paper with this statement. I'm going to read it exactly as they put it. You kind of have to write this way in research literature. They said there's a significant discontinuity in the degree to which humans and non-human animals are able to approximate the higher order systematic relational capabilities of a physical symbol system. And basically what they were saying is Charles Darwin said we differ by degree from these animals, not fundamentally in kind. But he said he is incorrect. We do differ fundamentally in kind. We're the only species of life on planet Earth that has the capability of inventing symbols and using symbols to describe things like mathematics and literature. So for example, no non-human animal, unlike all of you here, can appreciate the meaning, the beauty, and the elegance of these gorgeous Higgs field equations. These equations are what determine whether or not there's mass in the universe. If you're gaining more mass than you intend to gain, you can blame it on these Higgs field equations. And I want to show you these equations because, in my opinion, as an astrophysicist, nothing is more beautiful in nature than the equations of physics. So please, look at this as a work of art. But what we see in the research papers, they make the point, is that no non-human animal can even respond to the simplest symbols that we humans use in our culture. None of them can understand the meaning of any of these symbols or respond appropriately. And therefore, these three authors conclude in their paper, we show that the symbol relational discontinuity pervades nearly every domain of cognition. In other words, we humans are distinct from all other life on planet Earth. We're not the product of just common descent. We are indeed the product of special creation. And we're much more than just the animals. And we can now show through experiments that the higher animals really were designed to serve and please us, each in their own particular way. So field experiments have been done, for example, on wild parrots. And what they've been able to demonstrate is that parrots in the wild will never dance to a beat even to their courtship songs. And yet, when parrots are bonded to human beings, they will dance, they will do things that their wild cousins never do. They far outperform their wild cousins and what they're capable of doing. And I got to appreciate this myself when I was growing up. I had this pet parrot, and this parrot bonded strongly to me. And, you know, at that time, my favorite music was the music of Bach. And somehow, my pet parrot, he understood that this is the music I enjoyed. And every time I played Bach, he would sway and dance, and he would keep to the beat of the music. I played it faster, he would dance faster, slower, he would dance slower. He was not bonded to my two sisters. They were into rock music, and every time they played the rock music, he would do a screeching loud tantrum until they turned it off. Now, I think what really explains the behavior of my pet parrot, he was bonded to me, he was not bonded to my sisters. If he was bonded to my sisters, he'd be dancing to the rock music, and he'd be screeching and doing a tantrum to my Bach music. And one of the things that really annoyed my parents when I was growing up is that we liked to play contract bridge, and this parrot would sit my shoulder, but he somehow sensed when I was winning a bridge hand, my partner would react. And as soon as Pedro saw that reaction, he would do a little victory dance on my shoulder. And my parents said, you know, it's bad enough to lose to her son a bridge, but his bird gloats. Job 38 and 39 actually names 10 specific bird and mammal species. The lion, the raven, the goat, the deer, the donkey, the ox, the ostrich, the horse, the hawk, and the eagle. And if you read those two chapters, there's a paragraph on each of these 10 animals, basically explaining how God created these animals and designed each one in their own specific way to serve and please human beings and to help us launch civilization. You know, we in the 21st century like to take credit for this high technology civilization we have. But we see in the book of Job, we'd be still stuck in the Stone Age if it wasn't for God creating these animals and designing these animals in such a way to lift us out of a Stone Age technology and get us into a high technology. Again, I encourage you to read Job 38 and 39 and see the explanations that are there. But very briefly, what we see in Job 38 and 39 is that each of these creatures was created with a unique soulishness to serve or please humans, each in their own distinct way, and how each fulfilled crucial roles in launching and sustaining human civilization. We crucially need these animals. Now, where we differ in terms of our relationship with God is that we need God, but God does not need us. We need these animals need us. And then how each one of these challenges this paradigm that we're simply the product of natural process rather than divine intention and purpose. And I won't take the time to go into the details of each of these 10 animals, but I'll single two out that I think are the most obvious. And that would be the donkey and the horse. And donkeys and horses physically look very similar. In fact, they're so similar physically, you can take a donkey and a horse and mate them and you'll get a mule. And so physically, they're very close to one another, but in terms of their soulish characteristics, and particularly the way they relate to human beings, it's like night and day. They couldn't be any different. And we see, for example, described for us in Job 39, is that if you lose your donkey, don't worry about your donkey. The donkey has been designed by God to very seamlessly transition from domestication to being wild. And your donkey can be out in the wild taking care of himself for 3 or 4 months, but when he sees you again, he will quickly adapt to being domesticated. That's not true of horses. If a horse goes feral, the horse stays feral, unlike the donkey that can switch seamlessly from being domesticated to being in a wild situation. And any of you who've gone down the Grand Canyon, you can walk down, but you can also take a donkey down. They don't put you on a horse. They put you on a donkey. Why? Because donkeys are wary of danger, and they'll do anything to avoid risk and keep you safe, and they're incredibly sure-footed. Unlike the horse, for example, which loves adventure and loves danger. You know, soldiers do not take donkeys into battle. As soon as that donkey sees arrows coming its way, it heads in the opposite direction, because the donkey is motivated to keep you away from danger. Whereas horses love to take you into risky situations. They're the ideal transportation animal. I mean, if you're tall and you're on a donkey, your feet might drag on the ground, but the horse puts you up high enough, but not so high like a camel that you're in danger of injury if you were to fall off. It's the ideal transportation animal. It sweats just like we human beings sweat. It's capable of being clothed so it can be kept warm in winter and kept cool in the summer. Loves adventure, loves danger, and is extremely loyal and obedient, and will sacrifice its health, even its life, so as to serve its owner. My grandfather fought in World War I, and his role was to go behind the German lines and spy on the lines and bring back information. And he did that several times, always taking a horse with him. And he told my father when he was a young boy that one of the horses he took behind the German lines, they got in a really rough situation. The horse sacrificed his life in order to save the life of my grandfather. Horses and donkeys, total opposites to one another in terms of the way they relate to us human beings. And if I were to go back to this verse in Job chapter 12, ask the beasts, referring to the terrestrial mammals, and they'll teach you, or the birds of the air, and they will tell you. As you get into the end of the book of Job, the last five chapters, it focuses on the spiritual lessons that these animals teach us. And again, I think this explains why we've seen the rise of the nuns. They're cut off from contact with these beasts, with these birds, and therefore they have not been getting the spiritual lessons that were routine for people living thousands of years ago. And I'll give you just a few of the lessons. Again, I commend you, read the last five chapters of Job and get the full story. But it says, as they were created to serve and please and relate to a higher being, likewise, we human beings have been created to serve and please and relate to a higher human being. As they were created to serve, please, and love and relate to us, we were created to serve and please and relate to a higher being. And just as they were created to serve and please one another, likewise, we've been created to serve and please one another. And as I mentioned earlier, I took the time during my youth to go into parts of British Columbia where humans hadn't been in 50 years. And what you observe is that these animals really want a relationship with human beings. They come right up to you. They want physical contact with you. And so, for example, we have these mountain goats, and they literally come right up to you. This is a 15-pound woolly marmot who actually did a five-minute dance in front of me just to entertain me. And on one of my hikes, I ran into this 450-pound bear. He was right in front of me. He walked to the side and sat down in this little thicket and just allowed me to take a number of photos. He just seemed to want to be around. Now, people tell me it happens to me more than it does to them. The secret is you have to want to have fellowship with these animals as they want to have fellowship with you. But one of the things we've noticed is the full potential of these animals is only released when they're bonded to a higher being. Just like these parrots do things when they have a strong emotional bond with a human being, the same thing is true of us. When we have a strong emotional bond with our Creator, potential is released in us that is not released. I've experienced that personally, I know many of you have as well, that when you submit yourself and develop, fall into a relationship with your Creator, potential is released within you that simply was not there before you had that relationship. Now, the other thing we notice is that when we look out at the birds and the mammals that live with us in the cities, for example, we notice that they run away from us instead of towards us. They've been impacted by our sin. And it's our sin that causes these animals to run away from us instead of the natural God-designed tendency to come to us, develop a relationship with us, and serve and please us. And likewise, it's our sin that causes us to run away from God instead of the way God designed us to come to Him and come into relationship with Him and serve and please Him. Now, I've written a whole book on this called Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, where I talk about these spiritual lessons and many other lessons we can learn from having contact with these birds and mammals that have not been damaged or impacted by human sin. You can get a free chapter of this book at reasons.org/Ross. Matter of fact, you can get free chapters of many of my books by going to reasons.org/Ross. But I want to end my message with what I think is the most significant lesson. And it's a lesson we see in the last chapter, Job 42. And it begins by telling God says to Job and his friends in Job 40 and 41, look at the behemoth and the leviathan. And basically makes the point, I've given you all these animals. Some, like the goats, are easy to tame. Others are more difficult to tame. The two most difficult of all are the behemoth and the leviathan. The behemoth, a reference to the hippopotamus. Leviathan, a reference to the crocodile or the alligator. They can be tamed to serve and please us, but it's extraordinarily difficult. It only works if you take this behemoth from the time it came out of its mother's womb and you begin to spend time with it on a daily basis. Same thing with a crocodile, the time it comes out of its egg. I've met people who've tamed alligators, and they said you have to spend a minimum of an hour a day with this crocodile or alligator, and if you miss a day, you're in trouble. Extremely difficult to tame. And God's message to Job and his friends is we humans are the same. Some of us are easier to tame, others of us are more difficult to tame. But the point he makes is, notice, it took a higher being to tame these animals. They don't tame one another. It takes a higher being to tame these animals. As it takes a higher being to tame the soulish animals, so also it takes a higher being to tame a proud human heart. God challenges Job and his friends and says, have any of you been able to tame a proud human heart? The answer is no. It takes a higher being for that to happen. And he commends Job by saying, Job came to me for the humility he needed to develop a relationship with him. He came to me, the rest of you did not. And that's a challenge I leave with you as we finish up here is, okay, Job humbled himself before his creator, received from the creator what he needed to develop a relationship with him. How about the rest of us? How about me? How about all of you? Let me close our time in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for what you've revealed to us through nature. And Lord, all the lessons we can gain through nature. And Father, I pray that we would humble ourselves for you, receive from you what we can't give ourselves, and come into a relationship where we can serve you and serve one another to your glory and blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.